Zechariah is a book in the Bible that we don't often open and turn to. You know, it's interesting. The Bible, often people say that the Bible doesn't really, the Old Testament rather, doesn't really say much about faith, righteousness. That's pretty much the God of the New Testament. In fact, there's a whole school of theology that it's called the moral influence theory. And its main theological concept is that the God of the Old Testament is sort of a harsh, demanding God who often looks even cruel at times. You know, when he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. And a lot of times these individuals don't really want to read much from the Old Testament because they see the God of the Old Testament as not being a true representation of the God that they believe in and the God they serve. They prefer the New Testament where Jesus is a much softer, much kinder, much more merciful representation of God. And you'd be surprised where you might find this moral influence theory. I picked it up even when I was in college, and one of my professors pretty much was following that line of thought. You know, it's true. The Bible, the Old Testament, does have some pretty harsh stories. If you read it, it can be pretty hard. And difficult. It's a world that we don't want to keep being reminded of. That's why medieval Dark Ages history isn't terribly popular, because it's a much darker, much colder, much harsher world than, quotes, we live in. And yet, if you just take a brief look at the news, you've got to know that we live in a pretty cold and harsh world even today. We try to keep it on the ups, and we try to make it brighter and happier, and that's good. We should. As Christians, our faith and our belief in God and our hope of eternal life should make our lives a lot more pleasant and a lot happier. But I just want to point out, as we look at Zechariah, at this passage of Scripture that's in the bulletin, it's an interesting dynamic, a story that's quite revealing, I believe, about the God of the Old Testament. Personally, I believe that the God of the Old Testament is indeed a very merciful, loving, kind God. He's the same God of the New Testament, you see. And I don't see a huge difference. But let's read the text just one more time here. And thank you, Martita, for reading that so well for us this morning. It's just a little story, a dialogue, you might say. And maybe even a visionary sort of thing that Zechariah saw. Next, the messenger angel showed me the high priest Joshua. Yeshua. The word Yeshua is Jesus. Okay. So Joshua, Jesus' name could have been, you could have said Yeshua, and that would be the name of Jesus. But Yeshua, the high priest, is standing before God's angel where the accuser, now who's the accuser? It's Satan, isn't it? Okay. The accuser showed up, okay, to accuse him. Now, who are we talking? Who's he accusing? Accusing Yeshua, okay, Joshua. Then God said to the accuser, I want you to listen real carefully to what he says to the accuser. I, God, rebuke you, accuser. I rebuke you and choose Jerusalem. Surprise! Everything is going up in flames. So we're kind of seeing a sort of a visionary. The flames of Jerusalem are burning. But I reached in. Okay? I reached in and pulled out Jerusalem. Yeshua, standing before the angel, was dressed in dirty clothes. The angel spoke to his attendants. Get him out of those dirty, filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, look, I've stripped you of your sin and dressed you up in clean clothes. I spoke up and said, this is Zechariah, I spoke up and said, well, how about giving him a clean turban for his head also? And so they did. They put a clean turban on his head. Then they finished dressing him, and God's angel was looking on. This is just a little picture, just one little segment of the Old Testament. And yet, packed into this little segment, little picture from the Old Testament, is the whole concept of righteousness by faith. And we're going to just keep this in the back of our mind as we turn to the book of Hebrews. That's what we've been going, studying through. And in the book of Hebrews, we have many examples now of Old Testament individuals who God, by their faith, considered them righteous. And you've probably read this before. In fact, in my other Bible, this is one of the newer Bibles. I haven't written it in here yet. But in my older Bible that I use for sermons, I have written at the top, by faith, and then I've written all the names of my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, as far back as I can go, including my sons and myself and my wife, my family. By faith, okay, it's by faith that we are saved. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is the absolutely my favorite passage of Scripture because it outlines very clearly that we are saved by faith. Now you remember I've talked about this as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, that a lot of people say, well, we're saved by grace. You know, that's a gift of God. And then there's kind of our thing over here. You know, we row with God's eternal life and salvation through faith in God's grace over here. And then in this hand, we have our own works. That's not how it is. Okay? That's a boat that's rowing with a broken oar. All right? By faith, we row, by God's grace, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And in the other hand, in the other oar, is faith. It's faith. You see? And we're gonna see that as we go through chapter 11. But before we get into chapter 11, let me ask you this question. You know, we throw the word faith around a lot as Christians. What is faith? Is it just a word? Is it a theological term? And so, you know, the answer to that question, I believe, is actually right here in chapter 11. And let's just kind of look at that. If we look at chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, because Paul is answering that question for us here. Now, faith is being sure. And in the Hebrew, or rather in the Greek, that would be an emphatic, okay? Absolutely sure, okay? Being sure of what we hope for. What's going through your mind this morning? What are you hoping for this morning? Okay? What's the most important thing to you right now? Mm-hmm. A new car? College education? Right? Okay? There are a lot of things that we hope for. The money to go through college, the money to buy a house, hope for a job. There are a lot of people hoping for a job, all right? But as Christians, top priority, we hope, our hope is that Christ will come soon and take us home. Isn't that right? So whenever Paul talks about hope, most often he is talking about the concept of the advent of Christ, all right? So, it's now, faith is being sure. So are you absolutely sure this morning that Jesus is coming? Are you sure of that? You positive of it? Okay? We need to be sure. Okay? We need to make sure that we believe in the coming of Jesus Christ. And certain of what we do not see. Now, this is a tough one because many, many of us have attended college, universities. Some of you have jobs that have a lot to do with what you learned in college, mathematical equations or facts, scientific facts. You rely upon those equations, you rely upon those facts, and your job depends maybe on a lot of that information that you learned in college and on the job. And it's very hard, and I know this personally, okay? I'm talking about myself now. We all have to go through this journey. It's very hard when you're dealing with something that doesn't necessarily have an equation or a scientific fact to prove it, or some kind of a chemical mixture that brings some kind of a reaction that you follow a formula. We're very scientific. We live in a Western scientific world, and we depend on that. And it's very hard for us then to do. And let's look at it again. We hope for uncertain of what we do not see. If we don't see it and we can't equate it, or if we can't somehow mathematically figure it out or scientifically figure it out, then it must not be. It must not exist. We want proof. I have a father-in-law that I've spent 40 years trying to explain that in order to believe in a God that, you know, you don't necessarily see, you have to have faith. You have to believe that even though you don't see his face physically, that he's there. However, I believe there's significant and plenty of evidence that a God does exist. We can look at him and we can look in his face as we go, if we go around and look at the beauty of the nature around us. We know that God is there because there is order, there is structure in our, yes, chaotic world. There is still ecosystems that exist. And he put those in place. And talk to any doctor or anybody that does, you know, research and studies, you know, the nervous system, or my father-in-law is a neuro-ophthalmologist. I mean, that's his specialty, his entire life. An extremely intelligent individual. And at one point, finally, after many, many years of practicing as a neuro-ophthalmologist, he was willing to admit that, yes, there was no way that an eyeball, just an eyeball, could evolve out of nothing. There are too many other systems within the body that depend on the eyeball and also form and shape the nervous system just in the eyeball. They just couldn't happen. They had to be structured, designed, and created. Whew, what a relief. At least he was willing to admit, after many years of being an atheist, he was willing to say, there's got to be a designer, a blueprinter, somebody out there that put this into motion, that created this. Okay? Well, people call him all kinds of different names, but I prefer to say that's God. Mm-hmm. It's at least the God that I believe in. And so we have here this concept of believing something even though it may not be visible under a microscope or in a telescope. You know, it is interesting, isn't it, that we as humans have spent how many billions, maybe trillions? I don't know what the figure is, but we've spent an awful lot of money trying to go out into space to explore, to test theories that we have, to try to go beyond what our naked eye can see. We've sent the Hubble telescope out there, and prior to sending that out, they believed that there was sort of a limit to space, that, you know, we were kind of contained within some perimeters or some wall. Of course, now they're saying, as the Hubble telescope gets further and further out, that they say now, well, there's really no limit to space. It just keeps on going. Well, duh. You see, you can put a canary in a little cage, but you cannot cage God. God is huge. And the Hubble telescope can go on for millions of years, and it's going to keep going through space, exploring and viewing new creations that God has made. So I like the idea, and I didn't used to like this, but I like the idea that there are some things I just simply cannot figure out. If you had told me that when I was in college, and probably the first 10 years of my life after I got out of college, If you told me that there's actually a lot of things in life that you're not going to be able to figure out, I would have said, man, I just wasted 8 years, 7 years, I guess it was, going through college, getting my master's. I just wasted my time. Why did I bother? I thought that when I went to college and I went to the seminary and I went to my master's degree that I was going to learn all the answers of the universe. I was going to have all the answers for all the questions. And the more I was educated, the more I realized that the questions were getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I would never, ever find out the answer. And I would talk to some of my friends in the scientific world. I have a cousin that works at Los Alamos in New Mexico. And, this is a nuclear physicist. Genius. They pulled him out of college and hired him right out of college. That's how smart the guy was. And I would ask him questions, and he would just give you a blank stare. And he'd say, I don't have the answer for that. And I'm going, what? Come on. Give me the answer. There are no answers for some things because we serve a God who is limitless. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he created everything. And here's the killer. This is the one that really killed me. There will never come a time, ever, if I live for eternity, that I will be able to figure God out completely. Face that fact, admit it, and say, okay, I accept that. Those of you that are young, I know it's going to be hard, but when you get to be my age, I just turned 60, I have fewer answers for the questions that I wrestle with in my mind. And so I have a nice little shelf in the back of my brain here. And it's not the trash can like we have in our computers where we dump stuff. It's actually a shelf that I keep stuff up there, and I'm saying, okay, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God the question. And he's going to answer the question. Because I know that on this earth, I'll never have the answer. And so we have here, Paul's defining for us what faith is. It's hoping, okay? We know it has hope. And we also know that it's believing or being certain of what we don't see. Mm-hmm. This is what the ancients were commended for. So who are the ancients? The Old Testament. People in the Old Testament, they're the ancients. All right? So this is what they were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Oh, okay. I mean, God just didn't rearrange things? No, he made it, he spoke and it came into existence. And then Paul launches into using examples of people in the Bible. And as I read through this, and I've read this chapter many, many times because it's one of my favorite chapters, and I suddenly realized that Paul was handpicking certain individuals for the qualities of their faith, a type of faith. Each of them has a type of faith that was visible. It was palpable. It was tangible. It was something that stood out in their life and others could see that they had a testimony. And the first one is Abel. By faith, Abel. What did Abel do? By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. Oh, so Abel's worship, okay, the worship that he offered to God, the gift that he offered to God, the sacrifice that he offered to God was pleasing to God. It was according to God's will. So, let's just put it real simple in terms that we understand. Abel's worship was pleasing to God. And I ask you this morning, is your worship of God, whether it's privately at home or here in his sanctuary, is it pleasing to God? What kind of an attitude do you come with to worship, and what kind of an attitude do you leave with? Is it pleasing to God? Abel came with the right attitude. Cain came with the wrong attitude. God accepted Abel's worship and rejected Cain's. Think about that. Are you an Abel this morning, or are you a Cain? And if you're a Cain, there's hope. All right? Just don't kill your brother because you don't like the way he worships, okay? I'll just throw that in as a side lesson. The next example is, by faith, Enoch. Now, Enoch is... When I read the story of Enoch, it simply says this. By faith, Enoch, what did he do? He walked with God, and then God took him. It's like, okay, Moses... Because, you know, Moses is responsible for writing that book, the book of Genesis. Is that all you're going to say, Moses, really? Can't you tell us a little more about Enoch? Like tell us what the walk was like, you know? I mean, what did he do? How did he interact with God? It just simply says he walked with God and God took him. So we have an example here of a man, and we'll insert woman too, men and women, who learned to walk with God daily. And their walk with God was so powerful, their walk with God was so close that God said, I can't live without this guy, so guess what? I'm going to take him to heaven. Wouldn't it be great if at the end of your life, God just took you to heaven? Because he couldn't live without you? He's going to. That you can say with assurance, just as it says here, we need to be sure of what we hope for. All right? You, without a question of a doubt, can be sure that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But you need to walk each day with Christ. You got to have that friendship. And that friendship doesn't include a whole list of do's and don'ts. It simply says, he walked with God and God took him. All right? So that's the second example that we have here of a man of faith. And you know what's interesting? Each example begins by what? By faith Abel. By faith Enoch. All right? Now, we'll go a little more into Enoch's life here. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who... What was he commended for? What does it say? Pleased God. Pleased God. Those of you that are married, we can use this example. You know when your spouse is pleased and when they're unpleased. I hope by now you have figured that out. Doesn't take long, usually a couple weeks, maybe a few months. But when your spouse is not pleased, you know there's a consequence. It might be right up front and straightforward, or it might be a passive aggressive, unpleasant experience for you. But when you please your spouse, right? When you finally give in and say, yeah, honey, if you really want a puppy, you can get one. Or when you see that really pretty diamond on your finger, it brings a smile to your face and maybe some laughter, some joy. So you know what pleases your spouse. The same thing is true. When we are walking with the Lord, we know what pleases Him. And when we're doing things and living lives that are not pleasing to the Lord, we know that too. We do. I've met people who intentionally and absolutely are sure that they're not pleasing God, and they'll tell you that. Usually they have to be a little bit inebriated, you know, but they'll admit it, not pleasing God. I know it. I need to come back to the Lord. I met one last week. Need to come back to the Lord. And I said in response, you do absolutely need to come back to the Lord. And when you're sober, I'll be glad to talk to you about what that's about. Okay? We need to come back to the Lord if we're not living our lives according to His will. You know, Jesus' one purpose on this earth was? What was it? To fulfill the will of His Father. That's what it was. That should be, our top priority should be to fulfill the will of God. But But that all comes in a relationship. So number three, the third example is verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, God said, hey, there's going to be a flood. Noah goes, what's that? Describe that for me. What is a flood? Now remember, before the flood, the earth, the oceans and the earth was watered by a dew, a mist, maybe a bit of a heavy fog or whatever, that watered the earth and kept it nice and green, consistently green, unlike what we're experiencing here in Southern California, where probably, if I remember back in 1970s, we were actually spray painting our lawns green in LA area. Do you ever remember? None of you remember that? I do. I remember we lived in a little apartment up in Loma Linda, and the landlord, probably Scotch-Irish, but anyway, the landlord decided that the water was too expensive, and so one day the water was turned off, and everything turned, within a day, was just absolutely brown. Ugly, ugly brown grass. And about 2 or 3 days later, along came this guy in a truck, had a big old gun of some kind, and he spray painted the grass green. I hope we don't get that far. So make sure you take care of your water. I mean, don't waste water. But the point here is that by faith, Noah, okay, was told that there would be a flood. And because God told him, and he had a relationship with God, and God said, build an ark. And he said, what's an ark? You know, can you imagine living out in the middle of the Mojave Desert? And not too many people live there, but anyway, there's not a whole lot of water out there. It's pretty dry. If you've driven through there, which I have many times, and it's pretty dry and hot. And out in the middle of the Mojave Desert, this guy's building a boat? Really? Somebody do a background search on this guy. You know, let's figure out what's with his brain. I mean, what's wrong with him? Maybe we need to turn him in. Maybe they need to check him out. He's building an ark, a boat. Why? Why? Because by faith, he's following God's request. By faith. Even though he couldn't see any water, even though a boat didn't make any sense to him, and by the way, from all accounts that we can piece together, the ark really, from what I've heard, and nobody's really seen it. There are people that think they've seen it. I had a friend that spent millions of his dollars and other people's dollars to climb Mount Ararat to try to find the ark, and claims that he's seen pieces of it. But by most accounts, it doesn't even look like it would float. Okay? It's just not like anything we have today in our Navy or even in our backyards. It just was not much of anything. But God said, build an ark. And God said, there's going to be a flood. And I want you to preach, and I want you to tell people every day, remind them that the flood is coming, that there is going to be a flood, the world will be destroyed, they need to come on board the ark. And guess how many people came on board the ark? After all the preaching that he did, 8 people. Not a good percentage. Let's hope that the second time the Lord comes to destroy the earth, there's more than 8. Okay? So, the lesson we learn from Noah is that when God asked Noah to do something that did not seem logical, did not seem like it made any sense in the context of his life, he did it. He obeyed God and did what he was asked to do. All right? Then also verse 8, we have by faith Abraham. And what was Abraham asked to do? Abraham was asked to move from his beautiful home in Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, Ur of the Chaldees is right at the Persian Gulf. We know a lot about the Persian Gulf, don't we? Now, even we're still being reminded. Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees is in that little corner there, okay? And it was supposed to be the most beautiful place in the whole earth. In fact, there are some people that say that may have been where the Garden of Eden was, okay? Now you wouldn't believe it to go over there, and it's pretty nasty from what my nephew says. He was actually stationed there for a while during the war. But he was asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees and wander through the deserts. And believe me, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of miles of really, really nasty terrain. North of there, east of there, okay? And, well, west if you go around the other side of the Gulf. He wandered out in the middle of nowhere, not knowing where he was going to go. He could have at least said to God, well, okay, God, if I leave Ur, will you promise me that on the other end I'll have a 8,000-foot home, square-foot home with a nice swimming pool and a jacuzzi and some nice palm trees and some green grass for my sheep and my camels? Would you at least give me, you know, sign here, God, just sign it here that you promise me that. Has God ever asked you to do something that you could not see the end result? Has he ever done that? Has it ever happened to you? I hope so. I really do. I'm not wishing you anything that would harm you. And yet, Abraham didn't know where he was going, where he was being led, but he followed God because he had faith in God. Pretty awesome faith. And there are others, and I'm going to close at this point because there are many other examples that are portrayed for us here, and we'll talk more about those next week. But what we see here are people who had an unusual faith. They had trust in God. They knew that they could depend on God, that God would come through. Even though at times it might mean wandering in the desert with no water, even though it meant at times that, yes, in Abel's case, he died because of his faith in God. His brother killed him. So faith doesn't always lead to a wonderful, glorious end, folks. But ultimately, it leads to eternal life. It leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have some examples here in the Old Testament. I think I made the point. The point that Paul's making here is that the people of the Old Testament, the stories we read in the Old Testament, are stories and examples of people who had faith in God. And even though at times that faith didn't make sense, it didn't make scientific sense, it didn't make logical sense, it didn't even make practical sense, and yet they still had faith in God. Joshua is referred to in Zechariah here. And I like the visual, the snapshot that we get from this passage of Scripture in Zechariah. And I was hoping one of our youth would be here, but I don't see any of our youth. Well, Heidi, would you help me? She's not youth anymore. I just want you guys to know that. So Heidi though is always a very willing individual. But here we have an example, and we're going to use a young lady as our example this morning. And I know Heidi, she's dressed so beautifully and her hair's done so nicely. So it's kind of hard to stretch our imagination. But let's just imagine that Heidi has been out playing soccer on a muddy field. Okay? And so you guys have done that at least once in your life. And so she's all covered in mud. All right? And so we have here Joshua who comes before God. And the mud that covers him is symbolically the sins in his life. Okay? Now, Heidi's pretty close to being a saint, so we're not going to use the analogy exactly the same. But Heidi's covered in mud, and she's standing before God. Okay? And like Joshua, she has sins in her life, and she needs to wash those sins away, but she's not able to do that herself. You see? But there is one who will do that. You know who that is, right? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Okay. So what we do is, even though Heidi may have mud on, we take the righteousness of Jesus, which is a white robe of purity, robe of perfection, which none of you will ever reach. Bad news, huh? And we put that on Heidi, okay? And from all we can tell, that pretty much covers up the mud, doesn't it? Now, the analogy here is that Jesus Christ's righteousness covers the sins of Joshua, okay? Covers them up. And now she's dressed in a nice white coat that doesn't even fit her, but at least, you know, she's all dressed up. And her sins now, her sins that were placed on Jesus when he was on the cross, he died for her sins. Okay? He died for her sins. And he is the only one who can cover her with his righteousness, because he is the only righteous one. Isn't that right? Jesus is the only righteous one. Okay, I know it's hot, and that's why I didn't put it on. But thank you, Heidi. Thank you for the example. Okay? So the righteousness that Joshua is able to put on, the new robe, the new turban that he puts on, is not his righteousness. It's not anything that he did. And by the way, Joshua is a pretty good guy, you know? But his righteousness is Christ. It's not his, it's Christ. You see? And so when we look at Abel, we look at Enoch, we look at Noah, Abraham, and the list goes on, it's not their righteousness, it's their faith. It's their faith in Jesus that covers them with his righteousness. Do you see the visual? I have to be visual. That's why I wanted examples, because I like to see the example. You see, you can't go to the cross with your own righteousness and say, well, here I am, God. Oh, actually, maybe I should be up here on par with you, because Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And I'm going to reach a point sometime in my life when I'm never going to sin. And then I can go to heaven. Wrong. Wrong. You're covered with mud. You're covered with mud because genetically we are leaning, we have a propensity to sin. We lean towards sin. You see? We're born that way. Watch a 2-year-old, as I've said. Doesn't take long. We lean towards sin. And if you stand in front of the cross in your own righteousness, I assure you that Jesus will say, I don't know you. Depart from me. On the other hand, if you stand before God's throne, Hebrews tells us to boldly come before the throne of God. If you stand before God's throne in Christ's righteousness, he'll say, come. Come into the kingdom that's prepared for you. So, next time you read Hebrews chapter 11, put your name in there. Okay? And if you have to, put beside that what it is that God called you into. What did he call you to do? What is the greatest challenge right now in your spiritual development, in your growth? What are you wrestling with? Put that there. Because only Jesus, and his righteousness will cover you. He's not going to cover all your sins. He's going to give you strength day by day to follow him, but only his righteousness will make it possible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. As we continue in Hebrews, I encourage you to read the 11th chapter. It is absolutely, if I had one chapter in the Bible that I take with me on a long journey, and if I didn't have anything else to read, it would be chapter 11. The song that we used to sing reminds me. And for me, the word trust and the word faith are the same. There's a hymn, if you want to look in your hymnals, there's a hymnal in front of you probably. But it's an old song we used to sing, written in the 1800s. Those of you that have been in my class know that the 1800s was a great time of revival and reformation in the Christian church, in America especially. But someone, Daniel B. Towner, wrote this. And he said, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, okay, this is his word, what glory he sheds on our way, while we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who trust and obey. And then the chorus goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. Happy? You want to be happy? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Read the words to that hymn when you get a chance. It's got beautiful, beautiful almost you can envision or visualize it. It's a beautiful hymn. May God bless us as we continue to walk with the Lord and to trust and to obey and to follow.